is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. We're still talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We finished up dealing with our co-partnership with Him in the sufferings of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I learned a lot. I was the one teaching it, but my studying, I learned an awful lot in that. And I tell you, I just feel so surrounded by Him. I feel so not alone in life. I feel so not lacking focus anymore concerning the one thing that we talked about two Wednesdays ago. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because of my partnership together with Him. Just that one wording changes everything for me. Like we talk about that scripture, there are a number of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, our communion with the Holy Spirit. And the word fellowship and the word communion is koinonia, and it means our co-partnership with Him. And I don't know about you, but that word means so much more to me than just the word fellowship does, just the word communion. Not that communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit wouldn't be enough if that was all He was offering. But what He's offered is to lock arms with you and to attack this life that He has given you, and the mission that He's given you, and the anointing He's given you, and the giftings He's given you. He's locked arms with you to establish the kingdom of God with and through you as a partnership. And I'm telling you what, that's just a different game. It's just not the same thing at all. So it's been a blessing to me to realize these things. Now, so today what we're going to start looking at is briefly looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the first verse I want to look at is a very simple, most of these are just little cherry-picked verses, and when I say cherry-picked, that means I'm pulling it out of a greater context. So I encourage you to go back, and so that the service isn't forever and the series isn't forever, I'm not going to read the entire context, but you can see if I'm getting it out of Matthew 1:20, there's 19 verses before that. If you want to read the context, knock yourself out, and I encourage you to. Are you with me? So that's what I mean by cherry-picked. I'm grab some out of the middle of a context, but I'm not taking it out of context. And if you think that I have, then just draw my attention to it. So in Matthew 1, verse 20, this is the very beginning of Jesus Himself, meaning the earthly Jesus, says, "But while He thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Him." This is talking about Joseph. "Saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her." Now, what was conceived in her? Jesus is of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, from day one, the Holy Spirit's all over Jesus. Isn't that right? The thing or the baby that has been conceived inside of Mary is of the Holy Spirit. So from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit's all over Christ, isn't He? Yeah. Jesus, if you'll find one thing you'll know about the Holy Spirit, the more you'll study Him, is He's all about Jesus. He's all about Jesus. You cannot get anybody who's more about Jesus than the Holy Spirit. If you want to talk to the Holy Spirit about something, He's always going to weave that conversation around talking about Jesus. Before this conversation's over, Jesus is going to be brought up, because that's all He talks about. Amen? Jesus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so He was there and was part of the very conception of Jesus Himself. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the third chapter. We're going to start looking in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John, at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?'" Isn't this the way flesh is? Mm-hmm. We think that we know better than God. You notice God doesn't have a problem submitting to things that He set up. He said, you know what? Even though Jesus Christ is Lord of all, even though Jesus Christ was before John and preferred before Him, as John says in another place, maybe in later year, He hupotassoed Himself under the hand of John and allowed John to baptize Him. Man, I'm telling you what. Now, what I'm wanting you to get out of the things that we're reading here is I want you to see the Holy Spirit ministering to Jesus, but not only just that He was ministering and the way He ministered, but what He encouraged Christ to do. In this case, the Holy Spirit told the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, to place Himself underneath a man. and have that man baptize him in a dirty river to signify all righteousness. Wow. Now, if he's going to have the Lord of heaven and earth submit to another person, well, then what do you think he might have you and I do? You know what I mean? And did Jesus have a problem with this? Not at all, because it fulfilled the heart of his Father. That's all Jesus cared about. His heart, he could be asked to do anything just so long as he knew this is bringing pleasure to my Father. Amen? And how did he know what was the pleasure of his Father? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit. So let's read this. It says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized for you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us, not just me. Because if you don't do this, you're not fulfilling all righteousness either, John. You and I together, do you realize that sometimes to fulfill the will of God in your life, you can't do it alone? You know what I mean? Now, we know that we can't do it without the Holy Spirit, but sometimes it takes another person, doesn't it? Jesus said, permit it for now so that we, you and I, can fulfill all righteousness. So John allowed it. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. Notice it happened after obedience, right? Obedience came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. So thus begins the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, right? Now, to this point, had the Holy Spirit been within him? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Holy Spirit was within Jesus from the moment of his conception, right? All the way up to this point and all the way up till through eternity, right? But at this point, the Holy Spirit was now coming upon. Now, you notice when we begin to deal with, when we're using this, I'm using this as a template so you can see what the Holy Spirit did in the life of Jesus so that when we start talking about ourselves, you begin to see a mirror image because what he did with Christ, he's doing with us, right? And some of those scriptures will begin to pop in your mind even as we're going through these things, right? You're going to begin to see, well, yeah, he's doing that with us too. Probably immediately, some of you are already thinking. Remember when Jesus said, go, you know, I'm commissioning you to go out and make disciples, but don't do any of the work of the ministry until you've been received the Holy Spirit that comes upon you from on high, right? Isn't that right? So that what happened all the way up to that time? The Holy Spirit was, they had been trained, but then Jesus, after his resurrection, came and breathed on them in the room, upper room, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit from God, right? Those men got born again in that room when he breathed on them, right? It was a fulfillment of the prophetic word given by, I think it was Ezekiel. When he was talking about, isn't it Ezekiel? That was talking about the dead, the dry bones? I forget now. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The dry bones, when he said, blow upon these bones that they might live, Jesus breathed on them. He said, receive the Spirit of God. And what was dead, their spirits that were dead came to life. Amen? Yeah. So at that moment, they got born again, and he walked with them and further discipled them up to the time that he was going to be taken up. And he said, I want you to go make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, reminding them of everything that I've taught you, right? But don't do it yet. I want you to go into an upper room and wait until you receive the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Then go be my witness. Don't witness, be my witness, right? Go be, right? And this is what's happening with Jesus here, right? He had the Holy Spirit within him. He'd been trained in righteousness. Remember, Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Isn't that right? Who is it that was teaching him through the suffering? The Holy Spirit. He'd been in his training, he'd been in his discipleship all the way up until this day, just like the disciples had been, right? And what happened when he fulfilled all righteousness and was baptized and rose up? The Spirit came upon him. Amen? And I love what the next verse that we're going to read, I think it's the next one. Yeah, the next verse. Go ahead and turn to John, the first chapter. I'm going to have you going back and forth through the Gospels. John, the first chapter. I love what this says. Thank you, Jesus. John, the first chapter, looking at verse 29, this gives you more. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice it doesn't say sins, he said sin of the world, right? This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, or ranks higher than I do, for he existed before I existed. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel before I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon Jesus. So the Holy Spirit not only came upon Jesus, but he made his home there. He didn't leave. I said he didn't leave. Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and he was upon him from that day forward. Doesn't that sound a lot like what God says about you and I? Yeah? Go ahead and turn back now to Matthew, the fourth chapter. None of these things I'm going to be showing you are going to be, wow, I didn't know that. Most of them aren't, probably. But I want you to see, again, taking a fresh look at what the Holy Spirit was doing. Because we want to know the ministry of the Holy Spirit, don't we? And if we're going to do that, we need to start with Jesus and look, how did he deal with Jesus? How does he deal with us? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Matthew, the fourth chapter, looking at verse 1. Matthew, the fourth chapter, again, starting in verse... Well, actually, I think we may just read verse 1. Then Jesus, after he was baptized in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, that's a fat verse. That's a big verse. Let's go ahead and knock down some traditional, non-biblical walls. You ready? One of the first things is that, and I just had this discussion actually with a woman this week, it's fortuitous that this verse comes up. the wording here actually, you have Matthew and Luke saying led up and Mark saying driven into. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Matthew and Luke say led up into the wilderness. And if you look up the word led and look up the word drove, they share the same root word. They were saying the same thing, but it was a different nuance of the same word. It's not that they disagreed with one another. They were seeing the same accident from different sides of the street. Are you following me? Does that make sense? That's one of the reasons why we have the Gospels. It enlightens us, doesn't it? Give us the many-sided view of Christ. What it essentially means, and I wrote it in here, the word is not to be understood as a slave master driving his cattle with a whip, but the Spirit compelling Jesus into action from an inward sense of urgency. That's beautiful. He moved Jesus or compelled Jesus to action by an inward sense of urgency. You must go out. You need to go out into the wilderness. Where you get the idea of being driven, Jesus, because it was the will of the Spirit, because it was the full will of the Father, because of the urgency with which the Spirit spoke him, he was strongly compelled and driven to get out there. That tells me so much, guys. When the Holy Spirit spoke, how seriously Jesus took it. And not only that, but Jesus understood the nuances of of the Spirit. And by that, let me just give you this illustration. Anybody who has been friends with a person long enough or married long enough, you begin to pick up things, don't you? That your friend or that your mate might say or do. And, you know, across the room, this is an example that you hear a lot in married couples. You know, across the room, all it takes is a look. And you know, it's time to go if you're at a party. It's time to go. Look at the time. You might have been really into the party, and the wife gives that look, and you're like, oh, it's time to go. Or, you know, you might be talking to someone, and you're in a party, you're talking to someone, and that might be, I think every guy probably has had some experience of that. You're talking to a lady, and you're not thinking anything of it. You're just talking, and she's more than talking, and you're not picking it up. And your wife, that's clear across the room, she knows. And she gives this look, this laser look. And you know all of a sudden, no, okay. Look at the time. I got to go.
That's when the chill goes up your spine.
That's right. You know already there's something you missed. And you know your wife didn't miss it. It's time to act. You know what I'm saying? Now, that's funny, and yet you have experienced it on some level, even if it's with a friend. It doesn't have to be in a marriage. Everybody, if you're human, you've had any closeness with another human, you've experienced this, haven't you? And so, I'm sorry? It is. Exactly. Absolutely. I'm so glad you said that. It's a big part of it. Once you get to know them and you're unified with them and you love what they love, you're working towards the same goal. Man, I'm telling you what, when you said, you don't just know what they're saying, you know the urgency with which they're saying it, right? I mean, I would know from Terry a look that was saying, you need to be careful, honey, or you need to get over here freaking now. I know the difference between the looks. You know what I'm saying? There's not just knowing what's said, what's being communicated, but the strength and the urgency with which it's being communicated. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is the way, the intimacy that Jesus had with the Spirit. Right? Don't get lost in personal stories. Now, I use the story to make a point. Let's get it back into spiritual again, all right? Okay? That's not getting rabbit trails, not chasing shiny objects. Here we got the Holy Spirit. Jesus is being compelled by a sense. He knew when the Spirit said, we need to go to the wilderness. This wasn't just a casual, the next week you need to meander over there. I got something you want to see. There was an inward knowing. I need to stop everything I'm doing and make a beeline towards the wilderness because that's where He has me. It was an immediate knowing, an inward compelling. Amen? Mm-hmm. Thank you, God. I mean, and all of us on one level or another in our own life have noticed that, haven't we? Yeah. With the Holy Spirit, you have times when you just know, no, this is not a tomorrow thing. This is a now thing. You know what I mean? Yeah. That inward urgency. Thank you, Jesus, that you and I are reading what happened with the Messiah, and yet you and I, looking back on it 2,000 years later, we know exactly what He's talking about because we have felt that same inward urgency before. Mm-hmm. You are just as united with that Spirit as He was. Jesus. Think about that. You can read these words and you identify with it as an inward witness because I've been there. I know exactly what He's talking about. He didn't send me to a wilderness, but He told me this. You know what I mean? Now, I want you to also look at this. Yes, please.
When you're sharing that with the look and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. If your will was to stay there, then you'd ignore the look.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus was—he wanted to do the will of the Father consistently. So
absolutely.
When He was being urged to go, He wasn't going to say, "Well, wait a minute," like you said.
That's right.
I've got to go back and talk to John for a while. But
yeah, that's right. He took on the urgency of the Spirit, and I'm glad you actually brought that up because it's a yin to the yin of this concept, and that is that when you and I, we don't always respond like Jesus. When the Spirit speaks urgency, sometimes we respond with a lack of urgency, right? And when that happens, you sense a rift. I'm not saying you're separated from Him. You sense displeasure. You sense that you are not walking at one with Him. Now, and this is where this is a concept we've talked about before. We have become one Spirit with Him. That does not mean that we cease being ourselves, right? Right? It's just the same idea of man and woman when they are married, they become one flesh. Well, you still have two separate bodies, don't you? Right? But one flesh, one Spirit with God means you're unified. It doesn't mean that you're just one. If I became one with God, I'd have to become God.
That's right.
And I'm clearly not God. And neither are you. Right? So clearly that's not what oneness means. It means unified in purpose. And if my wife were to give me a look across the room and I was not unified in purpose, I might do like Dora said, but there's going to be implications to that, isn't there? Not only on a natural plane, but I've created a rift between her and I. And we can no longer walk together unified until that's been patched up. Amen? Isn't it true? And now, can it be patched up? Of course it can. Of course it can. But, it's not patched up by sweeping it under the rug and acting like it never happened. Jesus will call you on the carpet. You deny Him three times when you had a chance to die with Him. And a few days later, walking on the seashore, He's going to ask you about that. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me? Three times, one for every denial. Jesus doesn't mince with words. He'll call you out on it. But why does He do it? Because He wants to be restored with you. He adores you. This isn't about condemning you. It's about walking together with you. And He is unwilling to not walk together with you, which requires that you have to face the hard stuff. One of the things that Tom, the guy on the radio program with Dave and I, and Dave and I have a phrase we've kind of come up with is the rule of unpleasantness, and it is completely pervasive through the church, the body of Christ. Churches don't like to deal with unpleasant things. So we sweep it under the rug, we act like it didn't happen, we're all la 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 la. The average church would have never had the discussion we had at the beginning here. Because it's uncomfortable. People don't want to talk about stuff like that. We don't want to bring all of our garbage in front of God and everybody. You know, the early church operated a lot like what we just did this morning. It was messy, it was dirty, it was uncomfortable. They called people out, they looked in their eye when they said it. Things were not easy. It took a backbone to be a Christian. You couldn't be some milquetoast, panty-waist follower of Jesus. It didn't work that way. You had to be. Now, there's a difference between being honest and upfront and being abrasive and offensive. That's not godly. That's not godly. But being forthright and calling something like it is. You realize that Paul named names? Hello? And wrote it in a letter that was going to be sent in a circuit through all the churches. Brought up the name of Alexander the coppersmith. Brought up the name of the two women. Now I forget their name. The two women that couldn't get along with one another. Brought them, Syntek and whatever her name was. And they were good, godly women. They had worked together in supporting him in the ministry. But he called them out in front of God and everybody in a written letter. Says, pray for these women and help them so that they can get along with one another. Because they're valuable to the ministry. But as long as they're not getting along with one another, they're defeating the whole purpose of the ministry. Right. Did he hide that? No, he told everybody about it.
Including of all ages, throughout the ages.
That's right. But see, the rule of unpleasant doesn't allow that to happen. People leave churches for less. You're right. It wasn't deleted from the book. You know, man, this is why, I think that there's so much more we can get out of the Word when we read it than what we have gotten out of it. You know, at least me in my past, when I'd read those words, especially, you wonder, well, why is the salutation in there? It's all the hello, goodbyes. It's a pleasantry, but what do you care? I want the meat. Well, that sometimes the salutation gives you a lot of practical wisdom. It's in there that he called out sin. It was in there that he called names and named ministries and said, you know what? This guy was doing okay for a while, but you know what? I wouldn't follow him anymore because he's gotten goofy. You know what I mean? John did it. I think it's in the book of 3 John. There was one of the elders in a church, I forget where it was, and he says, I can't even go there anymore because this one guy there wants to be the grand poobah elder, and he says, and he loves to have the supremacy. And that was really actually, believe it or not, that was the beginning of the idea, the concept of a one pastor-led church was right there. And John came against it in his letter. And he said, don't even bother going over there. Because the guy, he's unreasonable. You can't deal with him. He loves to have the supremacy among them all. And he called out his name. If they'd had names for churches, the first whatever church of Galilee, he'd have named it. Right there in front of God and everyone. The law of unpleasant doesn't allow us to happen. But you notice, God does this. And why does he do that? Because he wants unity. It's more important that we walk in agreement and we do not allow the brothers and sisters and the sheep to wander into pastures that are dangerous. Amen? Just because the ministry was good 5 years ago doesn't mean it still is. Isn't it true? It can change, can't it? And at that point, is it necessary to call it out? Yes. Not because you want to defame them. If you're slandering them, that's another issue. Would God be for that? No, he would not. But Paul was not slandering these people. He was just calling a fact a fact. Amen? Are you with me? So these things are very, very important. Okay, so looking at, if you will, to... let me go ahead and deal with this part first. Matthew 4:1, we're still there. Jesus was inwardly compelled with a sense of urgency by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. And I don't care what you do. If you look the words up, they're there and they're represented properly. The Spirit led him out there to be tempted. That's why he went. He drove him out there for the purpose of being tempted. Wait a minute. That doesn't fit in my religious box. I'm sorry, Pastor Mark. I'm sorry, but it's in my Bible. It's in my Bible.
Amplified makes it plain.
Well, how does it say it?
the desert to be tempted, to be tested, and to be tried by the devil.
Absolutely. So the intent of the Spirit of God was to put him out there so he would be tempted and tried. Hello?
So, more relying on God.
Absolutely, and relying all the more on God. Now, how does that fit with some other scriptures? Let's look at James. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to James. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. We all know this one. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, neither tempteth he any man." Well, that one's kind of easy to deal with, because of the fact that here God is not tempting Jesus in the first place. He's driving him out there to be tempted, not by God, but by the devil. Okay, so God's not doing the tempting, is he? Okay. Secondarily, let's look at 1 Corinthians. I know you may not have, you may have just now gotten to James, but go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I deliberately don't give you all the answers up front because I like to leave you dangling there for a minute. It's healthy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You all know this one as well, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful. He will not allow you as an individual to be tempted beyond what you are able. But will with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear up under it." So is God immediately involved throughout the whole process of you being tempted?
Yes.
Now, he's not doing the tempting. We know that.
Right.
Clearly. Isn't that right?
Yes.
But is he present?
Yes.
Is he causing you to avoid the temptation?
No.
Is he steering you away from temptation? No. In fact, there are some times, like Jesus, he'll drive you out there to be tempted. "Oh, I'm sorry, Mark. That just doesn't fit in my box." Well, get a bigger box.
Take the lid off.
Yeah, take the lid off. There's a way in which it doesn't contradict whatever you're thinking. Let's keep on going. There's more scripture here. Look at Matthew, the sixth one. This is probably the big one. Matthew 6. When I read that one years ago in my defend my faith days, because my faith wasn't big enough to defend me, I would read that verse and I would, without bothering myself to look up the words, mind you, I would just say, well, what it meant was blah, 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 you know. Mm-hmm. And it conveniently sidestepped the rule of unpleasantness where Mark's doctrine and box would have to change. Because I knew God would never do that. So it has to mean this, you know. And of course, I'm not going to look it up. But I mean, it has to mean this over here. I know that. Because I know this verse over here, I know that this one means this. I hadn't looked that one up either. And because it means this, this can't mean that, so now I know. That's lazy and ungodly exegesis of Scripture. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Bother yourself to look them up. Yes, sir?
That sounds like the scientist in their carbon dating.
You're right. It does. Very, very good example. It really does.
Well.
I told you to turn to Matthew 6, and I'm going to be looking at verse 13.
13. Mm-hmm.
I know, I think it's showing up everywhere.
Okay. He says here, this is the Lord's Prayer, of course, and it says, "And do not lead us into temptation." We're like, well, wait a minute. Looks like he led Jesus into it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the word "into" is an important word. It means into the power of.
Mm-hmm.
Don't deliver us into the power of temptation. Well, that's different. God did not lead Jesus into the power of temptation. He led them out there to be tempted. Do you see there's a big difference? Does it? Very good. Like I said, the Amplified has some very good stuff. Got some really goofy stuff, but it's got some really good stuff. Where it does good, it does really good. Where it does bad, it does really bad. It's kind of like the Weymouth translation. I love the Weymouth translation. And in fact, I've read from I don't know how many people that know... have a historical understanding of the man that did the translation. Where he was right, he was really, really right. And where he was wrong, he was just really, really wrong. And so that's why you have to study, right? So, but yeah, I agree with you. That's good that it pulls that out. So he's saying, do not deliver us into the power of temptation. That's what it means. So now when you include Matthew 6:13 in the Lord's Prayer, and you look back at what God did over there in Matthew 4, it makes sense now, doesn't it? Are you having to disagree? Does the Bible disagree with itself?
No.
Not at all. God led him out there specifically to be tested, to be tempted by the enemy. But he did not deliver Jesus into the power of the enemy.
That's
Amen? Thank you, Jesus. God's not going to deliver us over, is he?
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen. That's right. Thank you, Lord, that he doesn't do that. Now, let's look at, I was going to bring it up later, but I'm going to bring it up now instead, because I don't think it actually made it in here in the first place. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to I think it's 1 Peter. That's probably where we're going to go ahead and end. 1 Peter. Like I said, I may be wrong. We may go in 2 Peter here in a second, but it is 1 Peter. And it goes hand in glove with one of the next verses I was going to look at that I may not be looking at. In fact, yes, it does, in fact. That's where I put it. I'm going to go ahead and stay in 1 Peter, and I'm going to read the other one. You can make a note if you take notes. The next verse I was going to look up as an example of the ministry of the Holy Spirit with Jesus was found in Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 14 through 18. I'm going to turn there and read it. You can do it as well if you wish, or stay where you are. It's up to you. Luke 4, verse 14 through 18. Luke 4, verse 14 through 18. And it says, "Then Jesus returned," this is from being tempted out in the wilderness, "returned in the power of the Spirit." Boy, I love that. He didn't just return. If he did whatever he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You got to love that about Jesus. Whatever he did, he didn't do apart because he believed in co-partnership. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. We have a good example, don't we? "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" God, I just love this. I'm getting chill bumps just reading it. I mean, just keep in mind the procession of this. He had just been in the River Jordan and driven out by the Spirit to be tested and tried by the enemy. There was a reason for that. We're going to read it in Peter when we close here. Okay? This is all connected. God does what he does for a purpose. Can you imagine that if you were Jesus, you may not have understood why I'm being driven out there? But he trusted, didn't he?
Yeah.
You know what? I may not understand this, but I'm rolling with it. My sail is high and the wind's blowing. Amen? Yeah, I just go where you tell me to go. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So he comes out in the power of the Spirit and he comes into a tabernacle and he begins to teach. And it just happens that the priest hands him, the ruler of the synagogue hands him the book of Isaiah. It just happens. You know, it's circumstantial. And he starts reading this verse that just happens to line up with everything that just happened in Jesus' life. "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." What did he just do? As soon as he came out of the desert, what did he do? He preached. Thank you, Jesus. He preached the gospel to the poor, the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, to the recovery of sight to those that are blind." I want you to understand that that was not just natural, of course. Israel was blind. And they needed to see, isn't that right? That was the predominant meaning of that. Did he open natural eyes? Of course he did. But he was opening spiritual eyes more than he was natural ones, amen?
Yeah.
"Opening the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." God Almighty. I want you to notice back up there in verse 15 and 14, when he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, the news of him. When Jesus went through that testing and that trying period, he came out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did that presence of the Spirit of God do upon Jesus? It caused the fame of him to go out. Jesus wasn't drawing people to himself. The Spirit was drawing people to Jesus. And what was the end result? He was glorified by all. He was glorified by all. Now let's look over here in 1 Peter. Yes. Yes, to glorify Christ. That's right. And when Jesus did what he did by going through the temptation, the end result. You notice those people were not with him out in the wilderness. They did not know that he just had been tempted and tried successfully for 40 days and didn't fail. Nobody knew that. But it didn't change the end result of testing and trying. The end result of testing and trial of genuine relational trust is it brings glory back on Christ. Amen? People don't even have to know it. They weren't out there when he was being tempted. And yet when he came out in the power of the Spirit and people glorified him. Now, the beautiful thing is, when you and I do it, they're not going to glorify you. They're still going to glorify him. And they don't have to be there when you were tested and tried. They may not know what you went through. They may not, and sometimes people don't need to know everything you've been through, by the way. That's between you and Papa. If you can use it as a tool that can minister to another person, but by all means, use it. But everybody doesn't have to know everything you've been through. Jesus didn't go into all of Galilee preaching to them about how bad the last 40 days was. He preached the good news, not how bad life had been for the last 40. You have any idea how hungry I was? Man, and the devil never left me alone. He did this, he did that, and people were like, yeah, I'm feeling edified. Thanks for that, Jesus. No, he wasn't yakking about all the stuff he went through. He was talking about the good news. Amen. Talking about Papa, right? Amen. Absolutely. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, tender loving kindness, say his tender loving kindness is abundant. Say that. His tender loving kindness is abundant. Aren't you glad? His love isn't just there, it's also tender towards you, and it's abundant, isn't it? According to his abundant, tender, loving kindness, has begotten us again to a unified, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Not for somebody else. This isn't somebody else's gospel. This is the gospel to you. It's your good news. I mean, now granted, I rejoice that it's reserved in heaven for Virginia. But I love the fact that it's reserved in heaven for me too. Right? For you. Make this personal. Who are kept. I thank God that Virginia is kept by the power of God. I also rejoice that I am. Amen? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Through relational trust. Not through faith tokens that I built up through so much labor in the Word, but because he has revealed himself to me as intimate. I was made for intimacy with him. And as he has revealed himself to me, I relationally trust him. Amen? Who are kept by the power of God because you trust him. Because of your trust, you see that you need to be kept, but you're not going to try to keep yourself. You've given up and you say, you know what? I'm in the middle of the ocean. I'm surrounded by sharks. And you know what? I'm going to rest into this life raft. I'm not going to try to keep my head above water. I'm done. Amen? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Maybe not as much as you should. I think maybe that might be a safe statement.
Yes.
Yeah, it's true about me too. It's true about me. You know, you get anybody ever get frustrated about the purity of their walk sometimes?
Yes.
From time to time, maybe. You know, where your heart betrays you and you realize I didn't walk like I want to walk. Anybody?
Yes.
And he says, you know what? That those who keep these kind of thoughts in their hearts purifies themselves even as he is pure. Problem is you've left the hope of your salvation. You've been focused on what you need to do rather than in who you need to rejoice. Hello? He says, if you'll just be mindful of these things, you will purify yourself even as he is pure. But the problem is the enemy comes in, he starts making about being pure, and you just follow the shiny object. Oh, okay. Yeah, I need to make it all about being pure, and I better try hard. You're right, devil. If I really loved him, I'd try harder. Oh, and I'm going to try hard, and I'm going to prove how much I love you. And all the while, he's like, you know what? If you just keep these things in your heart and rejoice over what I'm doing, that I keep you, and you just rest into that, trust into that, you'll find yourself pure in yourself. yourself, purifying yourself, even if I am pure. But if you'll turn from that and make it about treading water and about trying to make yourself pure, you're not only going to leave intimacy, you're not only going to leave relational trust and therefore not please Him, you're also not going to please you because you're not going to be pure. It's a lose-lose situation, isn't it? But if you'll just fall in love with Him, where have we heard that before? Oh yeah, Jesus said that, isn't that right? If you'll just love me, just fall in love with God, you'll find yourself that, you know, the love of God, He says, is the keeping of the law and the prophets. You've done it all. I would love to say I've done it all. You know, when He says, just fall in love with me, just rejoice over the fact that I keep you. Just rejoice. When you begin to feel yourself drifting, start rejoicing. Don't start dog paddling. Start rejoicing. He keeps me. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it looks like. I'm kept. I'm kept. Amen?
Amen.
He keeps me.
Yeah.
And I start meditating on that. And then you start thinking about that, the Holy Spirit. Well, as soon as you start meditating on stuff like that, you're speaking the Spirit's language. And he starts coming in there, and he starts prodding your spirit and starts prodding those emotions, and it begins to well up in you, and it becomes in you a well of water springing up into, what is it? Everlasting life. What is that? Relationship.
Yeah.
Intimacy. Springs up into intimacy. And all of a sudden, you turn around and you felt like you were alone. You felt like, anybody ever, when you were maybe when you were a kid and you were playing out at the beach, and you were maybe on a inner tube. This happened to me anyway. And you kind of dozed off for a minute, and then you woke up and you looked in front of you, and all you saw was the open ocean.
Right.
And you panic.
Yeah.
And then all you had to do is just use this little pivot here, and you saw, you know, maybe your mom or your dad has got a hold of the raft behind you.
Yeah.
And you didn't know that because all you saw was this out here, and
yeah.
It was overwhelming. You're like, oh my God, I'm all by myself.
Yeah.
And the enemy's all, that's what he does to you.
Yeah.
And he's like, no, you're capped. But the enemy's like, no, you're not kept. No, don't look that way. You just look out there. See, you're in deep water. You're in trouble. You can't do this by yourself. You're like, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And Papa's like, will you just look at me? I've got the raft. You're kept, you know. See, but what do? We panic.
Yeah.
Because we're short-sighted.
Yeah.
We're myopic, aren't we? And all we see is that little thing in front of us. And we don't realize that we're kept.
Yeah.
And when you turn around, you're like, oh, Papa. I'm kept, right? And all of a sudden, what seemed so fearful, did the scene change?
No.
Your awareness of what was going on altered. And it changed the response of the heart, didn't it?
Yeah.
And see, the Holy Spirit will tie into that, won't He? So He says here, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice for a little while. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. There are times that it need be that Spirit drive you out into the wilderness. It's time, sometimes it's necessary. Hello?
Yeah.
If need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The word trial there is the same word that's translated temptation, most of the Bible. Same Greek word. So let's just read it that way. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and distressed by various temptations. How many people like being tempted? No. Wouldn't it be better to just not have it?
Yeah,
you'd think, but no, it wouldn't be, because we're not furthering the kingdom that way. You realize the enemy, God uses what the enemy does to further His kingdom? Every time the enemy takes a strike against the body of Christ, all he does is hand them another brick. He's working towards his own destruction and is too stupid to know it.
Exactly.
Right? We're building up a case, aren't we?
Yes.
We've talked about that. The case files of the children of God.
Yes.
And one day we're going to bear testimony, aren't we? Yes. We bear testimony now and we bear testimony on that day.
Yes.
Amen? Thank you, God.
Amen.
But why is it that it's necessary? Why is it that it need be? Let's look at verse 17. So that the genuineness of your trust in God may become evident. The genuineness of it. It's been tested to be real. Amen?
Yeah.
How do they test? Don't they need to test I-beams before they sent them out to New York to build a skyscraper with them?
Yeah.
Isn't it important that they test them?
Mm-hmm.
Put them under stress test. Realize, will they do what they're specced to do?
Yeah.
You think?
Yeah.
I think it's pretty important.
Yeah.
How many people have ever been in the Sears Tower? If you ever go up in the Sears Tower, I encourage you to go up there. Go as far as they'll let you. It's higher than you want to go, I promise. Okay? You go up there and you can see the buildings do it. You can feel the buildings doing this. Oh, you're getting freaking seasick on the top of a building. And you're not even all the way up. You're looking at the ground and it's like, why are the ground moving? You're way up. And at that point, you're very glad that they stress test those I-beams before they're put into that building. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. You're building a kingdom here. And those bricks need to be stress tested. Hello? Yes. Can they bear up under the weight? Yeah. Well, if it's genuine trust, I guarantee it will. I guarantee, because the wind's coming. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter whether you build it on the sand or build it on a rock. The wind's coming, isn't it? The only thing that we're concerned about is not whether the wind's coming, but whether the house is going to stand, right? And it's built upon the revelation knowledge rock of Christ Jesus in which we place our trust, amen? And it's going to be stress tested. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found. What's being found? The genuineness of our faith is being found. What was being tested out there in the wilderness with Jesus? The genuineness of his trust in Papa. Yeah. Amen?
Or as you put it, the genuineness of our relationship.
Yes, say that one more time because I didn't. The genuineness of our relationship. I didn't remember I said that. Good wording. Thank you.
I just sort of intertwined.
Thank you. I like it. The genuineness of our relationship with God. Amen? May be found to the praise of honor and glorifying of Christ as he is revealed. What wound up happening when Jesus came out of the wilderness? He was glorified, wasn't he? Again, the people he was talking to weren't out there in the wilderness. They didn't see the testing and the trying and the opposing of his faith and how he came out on the other side being proven genuine in his trust towards God. And they didn't have to. He wore it like a mantle because the Spirit of God rested upon him. Amen? And it drew glory back on Christ. And when you and I do the same, what's the Holy Spirit doing? In the ministry of the Holy Spirit here with Jesus, he was driving him out into the wilderness to be tested so that glory might be come back upon Christ because of his relational trust in Papa. For you and I, it translates this way. The Spirit of God will drive you out into the wilderness to be tested, to be tried, to be tempted by the enemy, so that the genuineness of your relational trust in Jesus might be exposed for the real thing that it is. And as it is revealed, Christ is revealed and glorified in you.
Amen?
Amen? And that builds the kingdom, doesn't it? Yeah. Amen? The Holy Spirit's about building the kingdom. And why is he about building the kingdom? We'll end with that right there, that question. Why is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, about building up the kingdom? I thought he was all about Jesus. Why is he about building the kingdom?
His Father's kingdom.
Yeah, but what's that got to do with Jesus?
His kingdom is the Lord's kingdom, so this is going to be his kingdom.
Okay, he's the ruler of it. The kingdom of God is what? What is the kingdom of God? How have we defined it? Oh, come on, guys, you know.
I know this.
The kingdom of God is...
Christ in us, the hope of glory.
No, no.
I tell you, it's like...
The kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of Christ in the hearts of men.
Okay.
That's what makes any kingdom, right?
Yeah.
The kingdom of God, we don't have to get out a new definition, a new Webster for kingdom when we're dealing with the kingdom of God than we do with the kingdom of man, do we?
No.
Can a kingdom be a kingdom if you don't have the rule and reign of a king?
No,
it's not a kingdom at that point. What makes a kingdom a kingdom is you got to have a ruler and you got to have subjects. People that are subject to the king. Amen? So the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. Well, no wonder the Holy Spirit's all over that. Right? Because it's all about the rule of Christ. Amen? Doesn't it? When you allow yourself to see what the Scripture actually says, you think, you know what? I could have written that. I knew that. And we get lost in the language, don't we?
Yeah.
Sometimes when you read the Scripture, sometimes you get lost in the language. But when you break down the language into modern vernacular, you realize, well, that's no different than, I could have told you that. I could have told you that. Right?
Right.
It begins to make sense. I mean, if I were to tell you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that's great. What does that mean? But if I were to tell you that, you know what, I've learned to trust Nancy over the years because we spent time together. I've gotten to know her. That makes sense to you, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, that's what faith comes by hearing by the Word of God means. Hearing and hear by the Word of God actually means. It means to hear from the lips of Christ himself, the intimate revelation of Christ. You've gotten to know him relationally, and therefore relational trust sprung out of that relationship. That's what the words mean. And once you realize that's what it means, you're like, well, I could have written that. I know that. I've experienced that in my life. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
So the Word of God makes so much sense, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. But it only when you take it out of being a bunch of rules and being principles to live by and make it what it really is, and that's relationship. Yeah. It all makes sense now.
Yeah.
Amen? Thank you, Lord. Yes, uh-huh.
What's relating to me also is one of the things that the Lord has taught me, and I'm seeing this, I knew it, but I wouldn't have put it in the same order you're putting it.
Yeah.
Was that I had to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Regardless of whether I understood it or not, I must do what he's telling me to do. Mm-hmm. And if I did it, everything would fall in place.
Mm-hmm.
It was all, the kingdom was right there.
Mm-hmm.
If I questioned it, if I thought, well, no, I can't do that or anything, God was just shut down. There was nothing he could do to help me.
That's true with everybody. Absolutely.
Yeah, until
if we don't follow what he has to say.
Until
absolutely.
I was able to step out on what I was being.
So when the Spirit of God speaks, now when the Spirit of God speaks, like we see what he's doing with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When Jesus went out there into the tabernacle and he was handed the scroll for to read, right? Mm-hmm. What was the Spirit of God? When we see Jesus, what the Holy Spirit was doing in Jesus' life was something that we see recorded in the Word. Isn't that right? Isn't that true? He got up and he read, and when he read, he was reading about himself. The Spirit of God is upon me to do this, to do that. So the Holy Spirit never leads us contrary to his Word.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right.
So, I mean, how many of you have had times when you thought that you heard God, and you would have swore it was God, and later on you found out God wasn't in the middle of that? You know? And you know, just because of the fact, and this is one thing, I just want to throw that in, just because of the way you said that, what you said is right, absolutely. There's a lot of times when the Spirit of God is not in something and you can have external success in it. Hello?
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
You can have external success and call that, therefore, it's proof that the Spirit of God spoke to me. Are you understanding me?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very dangerous thing.
It's
extreme. It is deceptive. And it's a very, that's the reason why we cannot be moved by externals. Jesus, if he had been moved by externals, he'd have given up ministry long before. Because he went to areas and people would receive him, but then when he left, you know, they would just, half of them just wandered off and did their own thing again. When sometimes he'd go back into the same area, they'd act like it was the first time they ever heard it. Mm-hmm. Other times he went places and he could do no mighty works because nobody believed him. You know, the Lord of heaven and earth, when it all boiled down, had 12 followers and all of them left him. You know, I mean, if you're going to go by externals and say that's the proof of the pudding, well, you can't do that, can you? But his inward witness, he knew that it was right because, first of all, it wasn't contrary to God's word. And secondarily, there was an inward witness the Spirit of God compelled him to move. Amen? So it's very, yeah, go ahead. We'll have to end with what you're saying.
Okay. What I see is the scriptures that were handed to Jesus were scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't come alive until Jesus left.
That's right. It was logos and he made them rhema.
And that's what, to me, the world needs to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's not real. It doesn't bring Jesus alive and it doesn't make the co-partnership alive until it comes life on the inside of me.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You know, anybody could have taken the Word of God is upon me or the Spirit of God is upon me.
They'd read that for years.
Yeah.
And no one got offended until he said it.
That's right. Right in front of them when he said it.
That's right. And that's the thing that we see in ministry is that, and we have to end now, is that, when Rhema comes, you are going to be offended at some level because of the fact that something in you is going to have to change.
Yes.
Something's going to have to change.
Yes.
And people aren't generally all that offended by the Word, but when the Word is spoken by the Spirit of God, people get all kinds of torqued because now there's revelation. Now there's culpability. Amen? Yeah.